that I have today. There's actually several scriptures, and I'll read them kind of concurrently. Let's pray and let's invite the Lord to minister to our hearts through his word. This is a time of worship as well. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that we would do so with an attitude of worship. The Greek word for worship is the word proskuneo, which means to bow down. And we need to bow our hearts before you in an attitude of true surrender and devotion and submission to your lordship. So we come to your word and we want to bow low before your truth. Lord, let this be your truth in its entirety. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth as you promised. So come, Holy Spirit, lead us. And we pray this time would be worshipful and an expression of our devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of today's message is The Traveler's Itinerary for the End of the Age. The Traveler's Itinerary. If you travel or you like to travel, you always have an itinerary because you want to know where you're going, where you have to be to make your connecting flights. There's a lot of logistics involved with travel. And there's nothing worse than showing up at the airport and looking up and seeing the right destination, the right flight, and the right gate, and then you see your flight is delayed. And you wonder, how long am I going to have to wait? Isn't that true with travel? There's always inconveniences. There's the unexpected. Your luggage ends up somewhere else. I had that happen to me. I was flying from San Diego to Denver to go skiing at some of the great mountains there, Vail and Aspen and Breckenridge and Copper Mountain and Steamboat. They're all there, and wonderful place to go skiing. And somehow my luggage never arrived. One piece went to British Columbia, and the other one went to Bogota, Colombia. And I think maybe they read my label. My name was, you know, Travis Stewart, British Columbia. So the next trip I went on, I said, look, with my luggage, I'm wondering, I said to the ticket girl, could you send one piece to British Columbia and the other one to Bogota, Colombia? She said, sir, I'm sorry, we can't do that. I said, that's strange, you did it the last time. You know, it's like, what can go wrong when it comes to travel? So we were very thankful on our trip that we were able to travel and we made all our connections in such a timely way. It was just like God ordered every step and everything worked out so perfectly, but that's not always the case. What's the worst thing that can happen when you travel to a different country is you don't know the language, unless you're Virginia. She knows like five languages. She's helping me with my Italian, bellissimo. And you get to the airport, you get to your destination, and you don't know whether you're taking this train or you're at that gate or if you're supposed to take an Uber or a taxi to get where you're going. So what do you have to do, right? You ask for directions. Now, it's very hard for us as men to ask for directions. I don't know why that is. And us men, we won't read the instruction manual when we're trying to put together the kids' set on Christmas Eve. We don't need the directions. I'll figure this out. I'm a man. I've got power tools. I should be able to figure this out. But it isn't that way, isn't it? We get so confused because we don't read the directions. So here's my outline. It's a very simple outline. I'll give you the 3 points and then I'll expand on them. Number one, when in doubt, ask for directions. And number two, when anxious about the road ahead, read the map. And number three, when the journey seems too long, remember our destination is in sight. So I want to expand on those 3 points. I had fun putting this together over the last week. So when in doubt, ask for directions. Number one, who asked for directions when their world was tumbling down? Some guy named Thomas. I'll read it to you from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," or condos, apartments. "And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. It's like your Airbnb is already, it's, you know it's there. Jesus has prepared it, and he's promised that it's ready for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. He says, you know how to get to the Airbnb. You know how to get there. But Thomas pipes up and says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? See, so when in doubt, ask for directions. When in doubt, ask for directions. That's what Thomas did. And how did Jesus reply? He said, Thomas, listen, buddy. Good question. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. That's the answer that Thomas needed to hear. That's the answer that you and I need to hear. Because we can hear all kinds of competing voices that said, believe in this, do that, try this methodology. Oh, here's a strategy for living. But Jesus says, look, in a very exclusive way, Christ is the only way to the Father. So you need to find your heart, your life, devoted to Christ, the person and work of Christ in his resurrection, in his suffering, in his ascension, devoted to Christ. So when in doubt, ask for directions, and I will add this, the first leg of our journey for us as believers who know and love Christ, the first leg of our journey is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. Paul says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. He refers to it in other places as a mystery. And what he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you hasn't been revealed in the Old Testament, but it is here. This is a word from the Lord. This is a new piece of revelation that God has given. What is that new piece of revelation? Let me read. I want to reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in the moment, in the blink of an eye. Apparently, the eye moves, the fastest part of the body is the eye. You can shift your eyes quicker than you can move any other part of your body. In fact, in the fighter pilot in cockpits of these fancy F-18s, F-14s, all of the old and new fighter planes now have this technology where their guns and their weapons are really tied to a screen, a display screen on the front of their helmet, and they simply have to turn their head and look, and the weapons follow exactly where they're looking, and all they have to do is press the button, and it'll go exactly to the target that they're looking at. So the twinkling of an eye, it's an instantaneous moment. It's like the sunlight as it glints off the eye. That's how quickly this transformation, this change will happen for you and me in a moment, a blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. Now, this is not a judgment trumpet. You'll see judgment trumpets blown, but this is a trumpet back in Exodus. They would blow the trumpet, and it would call the people of Israel to come from the outer skirts of the camp to the temple, to the tabernacle, to the meeting place of God. And that was the trumpet that would blow. For when the trumpet sounds, it says here in this text, those who have died will be raised to life forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. See, these bodies aren't meant to last forever, but we're going to get a brand new body. Isn't that great? We may be hurting today. I hugged one gal this morning. She said, my shoulder hurts, you're hugging me too tight. I said, oh, too much love. And my mother-in-law was, she was getting a nice touch, but her shoulder was sore, and she said, oh, my shoulder's sore, right? We all have aches and pains this morning, and you just have to press the right spot, and it hurts, right? But isn't it wonderful to know that God's plan involves a brand new body, a transformed body, a body exactly like the body that Christ had when he came out of the grave? Now that is an amazing body, because that body likes to eat food but doesn't need to eat food and doesn't have any weight gain as a result of the food. Isn't that great? Being a foodie, you know, that kind of appeals to me. And that marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to have all the finest foods. You know, it's going to have the lobster and the roast beef and the ham and the turkey and all the trimmings with gravy and mashed potatoes. It's going to have everything and much, much more. Probably foods we've never tasted before. We'll say, oh, what's this? Not fish eyes. I would never eat. But a wonderful body, nonetheless. That body that Christ had can transport from here to there in the blink of an eye. And he could actually pass through solid walls like he did in the upper room where the disciples were gathered after his crucifixion and they were huddled. And then on the day of resurrection, who shows up but Jesus? It says the doors and windows being barred. And Jesus shows up. Wouldn't that be incredible to have a body that can transport through time and yet was tangible? They could hug him. They thought at first he must be a ghost. He said, look, I'm not a ghost. He said, I'm not a ghost. I'm not some disembodied spirit. Come and touch me. And they touched him and said, yeah, you're tangible. You're real. We can hug you. We can see the scar on your side, the scars in your hands. Wow, what a body that would be. It says, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In other words, what's happening, Paul, the writer, is saying we can laugh at death because it no longer has any hold on us. And the reason that there's death, the text goes on to explain, is because the law condemns us as lawbreakers. But it's through Christ that we've found our justification. We are no longer convicted sinners, but we've been exonerated and set free by the blood of Christ. So Paul concludes this portion by saying, so my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. That's a good word. That's a good word of encouragement. Nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Sometimes you feel like you're kind of banging your head against the wall, trying to do what God's called you to do, and you don't see the results. You don't see lives change. You don't see the growth. You don't see. There can be a number of things that can be so discouraging. But here's a good word. Nothing that you do for the Lord is in vain. Nothing you do for Him is wasted. It's redeemed by the Lord Himself, and it comes with blessing and reward. So remember that as you serve. Sometimes we get discouraged, whether we're greeters, whether we're working in AV or sound. We feel like, where's the benefit in this? Nothing you do in serving the Lord is in vain or useless. So do it enthusiastically. Don't do it grudgingly. That's what the scripture says. You know, don't let your giving be done out of obligation, but do it joyfully. Do it sacrificially. Do it faithfully. Nothing is useless. Well, there's another verse that talks about the first leg of our journey, which is the rapture of the church, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So listen as I read. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. What's happening here for the church at Thessalonica is they are aware of the coming of the Lord, and they have lost believing loved ones, and they're sad, they're grieved that these precious family members are going to miss out on this great event of the Lord's return. And so Paul is offering this word of encouragement, saying, hey, don't grieve. They're not going to miss out. They're going to be a part of this. He says, now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who've died so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. People who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. The believers who have died. Jesus is going to bring those with him. We tell you this directly from the Lord. He's speaking authoritatively. This is from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. So your loved ones who've died, they're going to be the first to be raised from the dead. Now, when it talks about sleep, it says those who have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism. It means that their bodies have died. And there are doctrines that say, well, you know, then the soul is sleeping. But that is not the case. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look at Luke 14, where Jesus gives the example of the rich man and Lazarus. They were very much alive in that place called Hades or Sheol, which was separated into two compartments. One that was outer darkness, devoid of the presence of God, a great chasm fixed between the two, and another portion of that place called Hades that was filled with the glory and the light and the love of God, where Lazarus was enjoying the good things of the Lord. They were very much alive, and Jesus gives us a very clear picture into the window of eternity. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the scripture says. So it says, for the Lord himself, we tell you directly, we who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, and he'll probably the shout will be, you know, rise, you know, arise. I would imagine, I'm guessing, but it would be something along that line. With a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, first the believers who have died will rise from their grave, then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. There's no essence of judgment here. So you have two separate and distinct events. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, describes the judgment day of the Lord, which comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The rapture of the church precedes the tribulation, and it has no judgment connected with it. You see that in John 14, which I just read to you. There's no aspect of judgment. He says, look, I'm going away, prepare a place, coming back, receive you to myself. Here it says they're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the day of the Lord, the day of judgment at the end of tribulation, it's Christ coming to the Mount of Olives. And when his steed, the white stallion, hits the Mount of Olives, the hoof print separates that mountain, and the Kidron Valley is split in two. Two separate events. And I think it's wonderfully encouraging to know that the redeemed of the Lord are not here to experience the day of judgment. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who's in Christ. The tribulation period is the pouring out of God's wrath on the face of mankind. And you say, well, what about the Christians? Well, the church has been removed. All true believers in the church universal has been removed prior to the tribulation. But there's Christians in the tribulation. Yes, indeed. But they come to faith because that period of time is the greatest period of evangelism the world has ever known. You have the two prophets of God proclaiming the gospel with mighty deeds and supernatural miracles. You have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are preaching like Billy Graham in every place they go. anointed with power for preaching the gospel. And then you have the third agent, which is the angel of the Lord, who travels around the globe proclaiming the gospel. It's a wonderful time of evangelism, but not a great time to be a Christian. Because these believers, if they do not receive the mark of the beast, they will not be able to buy or sell. And to me, it sounds like persecution and torture and starvation and martyrdom. But they give their lives for the testimony of Christ. So, first the believers who've died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's not the Mount of Olives. We're caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then it says, we'll be with the Lord forever. And then this wonderful pronouncement that Paul gives to the church at Thessalonica, so encourage each other with these words. Would it be encouraging if you said, you know what? They're going to rise and you're all going to go through the tribulation. You're going to experience great wrath and judgment, and it's going to be horrible for you. You're going to suffer. That wouldn't necessarily be very encouraging. I mean, is there anyone who wants to go through the tribulation? Now, I'm going to talk about the three different perspectives on the tribulation and on the rapture. I'll get to that in a moment. So the first point is, when in doubt, ask for directions. And Jesus said, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, when anxious about the road ahead, read the map. Remember when we actually had maps? They were enormous, and they had so many folds in them. Now, I am challenged. Like, don't give me a puzzle. Don't give me a puzzle to do, even if it only has 10 pieces. I can't put it together. My wife, on the other, we've penned a word that doesn't exist. She has an engineeric mind. An engineeric mind. That's the mind of an engineer. We came up with that word. Maybe one day it'll appear in the dictionary. She can do puzzles, like vast puzzles. I think it takes a certain kind of genius to do vast puzzles. And it's all blue sky and a little bit of green down here. And, you know, I get with a puzzle like that, I take the scissors and I clip off the little ends. I do, to make them fit. Look, it fits. That's how my brain works. I get so frustrated. Maps are the same way. I can't fold them up because they all have to be folded a certain way. And when I would get them unfolded, I'd have them in front of the, in the windshield, and I'm driving 100 kilometers down the road, remember? And I'd have the map in front of me, and you couldn't even see out the windscreen because the map was like this. It was enormous. And then I would try to fold it up, pull over in a restaurant, try to fold it up, and I'd go, and then it would crumple in a big ball, and I'd throw it in the back. That's how I function. Not well. That's not my gifting. When anxious about the road ahead, read the map. Now, we have fancy GPS things, and if you're smart enough to figure out how to program the thing and get it in to the thing so that it takes you where you're supposed to go, and sometimes the display is even too complicated for me. I'm looking at, well, here, there, you know, but it has a voice. Turn now, stupid. So that's very helpful. Read the map. Okay, so here's the map that Paul outlines. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you. What he's saying is, you don't need to check the map. He says, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Now, in this particular chapter, he shifted from the encouraging news of the rapture to the very scary and haunting news of the day of wrath, the Lord's day of judgment. And before, he said, look, I don't want you to be uninformed. They didn't know about the rapture. Now he says, I don't have to inform you because you already know about the day of the Lord. You see the contrast. I don't want you to misunderstand. You need to understand this. But I know you already understand this, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. I know you understand that. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. It's a dark picture. So, when anxious about the road ahead, read the map. These people already knew everything they needed to know about the route. The second leg of the journey is the global tribulation. Now, what's tribulation? What is tribulation? Well, we know tribulation, it's hard times, right? We have our trials and tribulations is the phrase that we've coined. The Greek word is thlipsis, and it's a giant weight used to crush grain into flour. That was a thlipsis. A giant weight used to crush grain into flour. Very appropriate term when applied to the tribulation, because it is a giant weight that is going to crush sin and turn it into dust. That's tribulation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, calls this day of the Lord the day of their calamity. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 2, calls this day the day of the Lord's anger, tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 calls it the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10, the hour of his judgment. Daniel 12 calls it a time of trouble never known. We've seen some awful stuff happen in history. But nothing compares to the tribulation which is to come. Do you understand why we as believers need to have compassion for lost people? God has thrown a life ring to people who are drowning in a turbulent and frigid sea. And that life ring is Jesus. And Jesus is reaching out to grab as many people as he can and bring them to safety. That's why we need to have that heart for the lost. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, thlipsis, this crushing weight, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no one would survive." Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15 says, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Revelation chapter 6, 2 through 17, Revelation 8, 7 through 18, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. It gives you a detailed outline of the journey that happens on a global scale for people who do not believe. Here's the journey as an itinerary for the people who are going to travel that way. Great wars will ravage the world, greater than anything we've seen thus far. Rampant slaughter will fill the earth. We've seen some of that already in the Middle East and in the Ukraine. Hail and fire will destroy a third of all the trees. Intense famine consumes the food supplies. Rivers and seas are too polluted to support life. The sun will scorch the earth. One quarter of Earth's population will die from famine. Mountains crash into the sea. I don't know exactly what's described there, but it kills one third of the fish. Tidal waves destroy one third of the ships. And a massive meteor shower hits the earth. Isn't it interesting that NASA and various other aeronautic industrial manufacturers are recognizing we need to protect our earth from meteorites that are going to come our way? They're aware of the potential risk. The Bible outlines it's going to happen, and all of our arsenal is not going to be able to protect us. And lastly, in this itinerary of tragedy, there are insects and plagues that will kill one third of the remaining Earth's population after all this other devastation has occurred. So, let me give you three perspectives on the global tribulation. Three perspectives. They are theological perspectives. We have the pre-tribulational perspective, which means that the church is raptured before the 7 years of this crushing weight, this tribulation. Church is raptured prior to the tribulation. That's called pre-tribulationism. The second perspective is mid-tribulationism, and that is the church being raptured 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation. The harshest part of the tribulation comes in the latter half, the last 3.5 years of that period. The third position is post-tribulation, and we have people or have had people in our church who hold to the post-tribulation concept that the church will actually go through the tribulation. Most conservative theologians disagree vehemently with that, and I've given you a rationale that seems pretty clear from Scripture that the church doesn't go through the tribulation. But my professor at university, who was at seminary, a very brilliant theological mind, and he brought all of the Scriptures to bear on this, and the burden of proof was clearly in favor of a pre-tribulation rapture, without a doubt. But he said, you know, these matters can be disputable, and with a twinkle in his eye and a smile kind of on his lips, he looked at us and he said, I'm holding tightly to the pre-tribulation rapture. But if the tribulation begins and I'm still here, I'm going to cling tightly to the mid-tribulation position. So these are disputable matters, and we don't want to cause any friction between brothers and sisters, as Melanchthon said, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So we can understand and respect people who may have a different view, but I want you to be encouraged by what I understand from Scripture. And if you're convinced by Scripture of another perspective, then go with that as the Holy Spirit leads you. So what is the purpose of the tribulation? There's two primary things that happen because of the tribulation. Is it just a wasted trial? I mean, what does God hope to? Is God just mean and vindictive and angry? He's just going to just wipe people out? Is that God's heart? No, we know that's not God's heart. You know, and yet, on the other hand, you know, people say, well, my God would never do that. Well, that's because your God doesn't exist, biblically. You know, when Isaiah went to the temple to pray in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels sang out. It's called the antiphonal praise. They sang out, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. Is that correct? Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. No, it's not correct. What was it?
Holy, holy,
holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, God's love exists beneath the umbrella of His holiness. God hates sin. God hates sin. And He did the very best that He could by sending the greatest expression of His love to pay for man's sin. But if man chooses to reject Christ as an offering for their sin, as a payment for their transgressions, then they will experience the holy dimension of the Lord in terms of His righteous judgment. And it will be completely deserved. When the Lord comes back on this day of judgment, the people are going to say, we deserve it. Because the evil will be so rampant and so entrenched, there's no question in their mind. Romans 1 puts it this way, man is without excuse. And they will be without excuse because the evil is so great. So what's the purpose of the tribulation? Number one, it's the purification of Israel. Did you realize that? That the tribulation is going to sift out a believing remnant. And the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, these are believers, messianic Jews who've come to Christ. But there's going to be a believing remnant, And God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. It's all going to be fulfilled with the people of Israel. And we've been grafted into that family. Listen to what Ezekiel 20, verse 37 says about the purification of Israel. God says, I will make you pass under the rod. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. It's going to purge the rebels. It's going to change hearts. Isn't it true that when we go through hardship, when we suffer, that it weans us off of self-reliance and brings us into a posture of greater dependence upon God, where our resources have run out and the trials have purged us of pride and self-will and arrogance and independence, and we come back to Him, we say, Lord, forgive me, for I have transgressed. And His mercy and His forgiveness is abundant. Hard times do that when we respond to them in the way that God intends. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 says this about the purification of Israel. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God, it says in parentheses, is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. The purification of Israel. He's not going to forget His promises. Well, secondly, the purpose of the tribulation is the punishment of sinners. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth. It is a willful turning from the truth. It isn't that people don't know the truth. God's Spirit isn't just restricted to Christian nations or places where God's Spirit works in Muslim nations, in Buddhist nations, in Shintoism, in Hinduism, in Taoism. God's Spirit is at work in various places. And you're hearing wonderful testimony, like in Iran. Iran, major exporter of terrorism and avowed enemy of Israel. Hundreds of thousands of people are coming to Christ right now. I couldn't be more excited about that. God's Spirit is working around the world and people are repenting of sin and coming to Christ. That's so exciting. But people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so the two purposes of the tribulation, purification of Israel and repentance for those who are sinners, and judgment for those who refuse to bow the knee. All right, so when in doubt, we ask for directions. When anxious about the road ahead, we read the map. And number three, when the journey seems too long, our destination's in sight. Our destination's in sight. You're on a long road trip. You got the kids in the back seat. And they're becoming very bored. And they're crying out, are we there yet? Dad, how much longer? I said to my wife, let's get an iPad. Let's get two iPads. And we'll load it up with movies so they can watch these children's movies. Did we do that? Did we get something that they could? We did do that. Yeah. Isn't it torture? Are we there yet? But you know, it's the same thing for us. We say, how much longer before the Lord comes back? My mom at 99 was saying, how much longer do I have to wait before He takes me home? She was a woman of faith. She was eager to see the Lord. She was, for the last 2 years of her life, she was in a bed continuously after a stroke. How much longer do I have to wait? Right? Some of you are asking that question right now. Some of you are saying, I'm ready to go and be with the Lord. How much longer? Remember the illustration I used? You arrive at the airport. You're at the right gate, check. It's the right flight number, check. It's the right destination, check. But the flight says delayed. The flight is delayed, but you know that flight is coming and it will arrive. For the people in the early churches, they're saying, hey, when's he coming? The flight's delayed. Why is it delayed? Because God is merciful. There's a great ingathering. There's a great harvest. He's trying to redeem as many people as possible and bring them to salvation. That's why he's waiting. His timing is perfect. We need to redeem the day, for the day is evil, and work while it is still light. All right. When the journey seems too long, remember our destination's in sight. And we see this in Scripture. Isn't it amazing when you're driving somewhere and it's dark and you can see the lights shining against the sky? And you know, look, we're only a few miles from that city, from that destination. You can see the lights in the sky. That's what we have in Scripture. You can see the lights of Christ coming for you, for me. Are we there yet? John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, so here's another observation. The third leg of our journey is a safe arrival at our forever home. The third leg, safe arrival at our forever home. I want you to notice our safe arrival is affirmed by Christ. We're going to make it based on what Christ says, based on his promise. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Did you know in Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. 19 times the church is mentioned in those three opening chapters of Revelation. Did you know that after chapter 3, the church is never mentioned again? Isn't that ironic? You'd think with the kind of calamity that's about to befall the earth, if the church was going through the tribulation, there would be detailed instructions on how you're to function, how you're to serve, how you're to walk, how you're to persevere, how you're to endure hardship and torture and imprisonment. It's not there. 19 times in the first three chapters. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole. Does that make sense now? Dr. Richard Mayhew, who is one of the professors at Sister University in California, where I attended, Dr. Richard Mayhew said, it is remarkable and totally unexpected that John would shift from detailed instructions for the church to absolute silence about the church, if in fact the church continued into the tribulation. If the church will experience the tribulation, then surely the most detailed study of tribulation events would include an account of the church's role. But it doesn't. Secondly, our safe arrival is described by Scripture. 2 Peter 2:4-7 and verse 9. For if God, says Peter, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. See, that was a global tribulation. The entire world, the known world, was flooded. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. It's a warning. Do not live ungodly. Because it's an indication that you're not genuine in your faith. James said, faith without works is dead. What he's saying, it's an empty profession. Genuine faith produces a changed life, is the message of James. And if you're living as a habitual pattern in ungodliness, that's an indication that you have an empty profession. And it's not talking about the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life. None of us are perfect. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. But the genuinely saved person is not happy to live in sin, but is eager to repent and seek God's mercy and forgiveness, longing for his power to change. Sodom and Gomorrah, ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Look at the people that God delivered out of judgment. Enoch ascended into heaven before the flood. You've got Noah and his family preserved on the ark. You've got Lot delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got the Hebrew firstborn who were delivered from destruction when all of Egyptians' firstborn came under the plague, the judgment of God. You've got the spies, the Israelite spies who were delivered. You see all kinds of examples of how God delivered the righteous from judgment. Dr. Mark Hitchcock, great theologian, wrote, "The whole tribulation period is the outpouring of God's wrath. This requires that Christ's bride be exempt from this entire time of trouble, not just some part of it." 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." J.F. Strombeck writes, "One is forced to ask, how could the Lamb of God die and rise again to save the church from wrath and then allow her to pass through the wrath that he shall pour upon those who reject him? Such inconsistency is possible with men, but not with God." And what does 1 Thessalonians 5:9 say? It says, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And one last quote from another great theologian from Dallas Seminary, Dr. J. Walvoord, writes, "Paul is expressly saying that our appointment is to be caught up with Christ. The appointment of the world is for the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. One cannot keep both of these appointments," right? When in doubt, ask for directions. When anxious about the road ahead, read the map. When the journey seems too long, our destination is in sight. And what did Dorothy say to Toto? "There's no place like home," right? There's no place like home. We're not home yet, but we will be. And very soon, very soon. Let's sing our closing song. This is a beautiful song. "Go now in peace, knowing that we have a wonderful Savior. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit," the Bible says, "till the day of redemption." So let's sing this together. This is a new song for many of you, but we'll learn it, because I think it's just a wonderful blessing from the Lord.